Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Our sermon text for this morning is 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 13. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Give your careful attention to it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that you give. For these words are not merely those of the Apostle John. He was inspired by the Spirit. And so the words that he wrote here are the very words that you would have him write. These are the word of God. We pray, Father, that we would hear your testimony to Christ, that we would be strengthened in our faith in Christ, that we would grow in holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. For, Father, it would be a great tragedy for us to hear the word today and have it go over our heads, easily dismiss it, or think something else is more interesting. Father, we pray for your grace to profit from this. We ask, in short, for the illumining work of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus is very open and clear with his disciples about what they could expect from the world. The world, that is, all of those who are unregenerate, those who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins, will hate Christians. And Jesus says, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated him first. It hated him first. You see, beloved, the world is at war with God, and God is at war with the world. There is a great enmity, a great conflict between God and this world. The world is in rebellion against God and would destroy him if it could. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that they, having been called out from the world by Jesus, are now going to suffer the hostility of the world themselves, simply for being believers in him. So, brothers and sisters, why does Jesus tell his disciples this? What's the point of telling them this? Well, he says this in John chapter 16, verse 1. He tells us his reasoning for telling them about the hostility of the world that they themselves are going to encounter. He says this, I have said all of these things to you, to what? To keep you from falling away. I have said all these things to you. I told you this up front so that when it happens and you're suffering, you won't fall away. You'll remember that I told you this. I told you what to expect. I prepared you for this. I didn't gloss it over and say, well, it's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. No, I'm telling you what's going to happen to you. I'm going to tell you what you're going to suffer because you need to be prepared. Jesus was warning his disciples about what they would face in order that they would not fall away, that they would not commit apostasy, because that's what apostasy is. It's falling away from the faith on account of what they suffered for his name's sake. Oh, suffering, beloved church, it brings the temptation to walk away. It brings the temptation to abandon Christ for the sake of getting along, to end the suffering. You see, Jesus was realistic about what his disciples would face, and he gave them the preparation they needed to hold them firm in faith, even when things seemed to be falling apart. It's easy to think that the kingdom is falling apart when the attacks are coming and we're not doing so well. We start to think, well, wait a minute, we're not being successful here. Is the kingdom done? Is the world winning? I'm suffering. Is the world winning? We're measuring it perhaps by the wrong standard. And we're tempted to measure the success of the kingdom by the wrong standards, are we not? To think in worldly ways rather than understanding the growth of the kingdom. The place of suffering in the church, the suffering of believers, and how that works together with the kingdom. You see, Jesus was realistic about what the disciples would face. And beloved church, this concern of Jesus for his disciples, that they be prepared so that they would not fall away, is a concern we see throughout the New Testament. Don't be surprised at any of this, beloved. And it's a concern we see here in our text this morning. John is concerned that this church in the first century stand firm in the hope of Christ and not fall away on account of the false teachers who are trying to seduce them. You see, what John's dealing with in 1 John is that the world wants to overcome the church to get it to fall away from Christ. That's what these teachers are after. They're trying to get people away from Christ. Get the church members to abandon Christ, to abandon sound doctrine, to abandon biblical practice. The world wants apostasy because it's at war with God. There's nothing that delights the world more than Christians who become apostate, that those who profess the name of Christ leave the faith and deconvert. We even hear this today, do we not? We hear the stories. If you listen to, read some of the news articles that are out there, we hear of this famous Christian person or this famous Christian author or a minister or what have you suddenly saying, well, I lost my faith. I'm no longer a Christian. The world seems fascinated by this. They seem so strong as Christians. They're so bold and outspoken about their Christianity, and suddenly we hear that they no longer believe. They're out of the church. They don't believe in God. The world rejoices at things like that. It's heartbreaking for us to see and hear. You see, the world wants apostasy. Our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, want us to fall away from faith in Jesus Christ. They want us to deny Jesus Christ to get along with the world. Beloved, this is an ever-present danger. Not just a danger of the first century. It's a danger we face. This is an ever-present temptation. And this temptation to commit apostasy is one that will be with us until the very end. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that Christ will not return in glory until the great apostasy comes. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Those two things, I think, are linked together. The great apostasy, a great falling away, and the man of lawlessness being revealed. And again, understand what this apostasy is. Apostasy is the abandonment of Christ, not by the world, but by the visible church. It's when professing Christians, rank and file, abandon the faith and are no longer committed to Christ. At least their profession. They're no longer professing loyalty to Christ. The great apostasy has to do with Christians in the world. It has to do with professing believers. It has to do with churches and the abandonment of the gospel by churches. And Paul's saying it's going to be on a massive scale. It's not going to be a small thing. And as we looked at the book of Revelation, we saw that it looks like the whole, like the visible church is going to seem to disappear completely at the very end. Now understand, brothers and sisters, we understand that God's elect will persevere in faith and never commit apostasy. Okay? True believers, God's elect, will never commit apostasy. That's, when we talk about Calvinism, we have the P at the end of TULIP. What does the P stand for? Perseverance of the saints. God will cause his saints to persevere by his grace. We understand, beloved church, that those who commit apostasy were never truly converted. But they were members of the visible church. And sometimes you can't tell the difference just by looking at them. It's only when they do finally walk away from the faith that you can see where they really were. And brothers and sisters, as we talk about God's election, one of the things I want to say is this. We don't want to minimize the spiritual danger that the church faces. Nor do we want to minimize our need for God's word to help us, to prepare us to face the danger we must confront. And yes, beloved church, we must confront it. We are not immune. We must confront this danger, this temptation. Yes, God will preserve all his elect, absolutely. We are Calvinist in this way. We believe in perseverance of the saints. The scriptures teach this. But beloved, remember that God also uses the means of grace to cause his people to persevere. He preserves his people using secondary means. He uses the means of grace. Indeed, in John 15 and John 16, Jesus tells us that he is warning his disciples so that they will not fall away when they're persecuted by the world. His word is a means of grace to hold them firm. It's a tool God uses to accomplish his purpose. It's not automatic. He not only has ordained the end, which is the perseverance of the saints, but he has ordained the means by which the end is achieved. God uses means. This is the process. And here in 1 John 5, 5 through 13, we see the Apostle John doing the same thing for the church of the first century there. He's reminding the church, those who remain after the apostates have left, that they can be sure that they really do know God and that they really do have eternal life. They can know this because God himself has testified that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, having come in the flesh. And that by believing in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And how has our God done this? How has God testified? Well, John says in verses 6 through 8 that God the Spirit has testified to Jesus being the Son of God in two ways. The water and the blood. Listen again to verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So he says in verse 6, Jesus came by water and blood, and not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What does this mean? Well, beloved, it is admittedly a difficult passage. John is using language here, particularly with the use of this word water, in a way that we're not used to seeing. It's kind of unique to John and this epistle. It's clear as he says this that the church of the first century would have understood what John is talking about. He's kind of using he's using something they would have been familiar with. They would have been familiar with this use of this word. They would have known what John is talking about. He was using words, water and blood, in a way that his audience would have easily picked up on. These would be slogans. These would be phrases that they would use. For us, it's a little more challenging to understand what he means because we don't use, or we don't see the word water used the way John is using it anywhere else. So what does John mean? Well, brothers and sisters, our first clue comes from John's insistence in verse 6 that Jesus did not come by water only, but by water and the blood. In other words, we gather from what John is saying here, we gather that the opponents of the gospel did not have a problem with saying that Jesus Christ came by water. In this, they agreed with John and the church. Jesus Christ did indeed come by water. But he did not only come by water, John says, but by water and the blood. You see, what the opponents of the gospel would deny, they deny that Jesus Christ came by blood. They're denying the blood aspect. And so what would blood mean in this case? What's John talking about? Well, this is actually pretty straightforward to figure out, beloved church. The blood would be Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. It's his shedding, the shedding of his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. John's used that language already, talking about the blood of Christ. It's shorthand for his sufferings, culminating, of course, at the cross. Remember, brothers and sisters, John's opponents denied several cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, which made them antichrists. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, meaning they denied that the Son of God died on the cross. And it's possible that they believed that the Son of God in the Spirit worked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but then left Jesus when he went to the cross. There were actually heresies like that. For them, the whole idea of suffering, the shedding of blood and death would have been distasteful. It didn't fit their philosophy. They didn't value it. It was foolishness to them. Indeed, as John points out, they denied their own sinfulness and their need for Jesus to serve as the propitiation for their sins. We don't need a Redeemer who dies for our sins because we don't have sin to deal with. We're enlightened. Sin is for the ignorant over there. Again, it's some form of Platonic philosophy. It's some type of philosophy that we're really not familiar with in the 21st century, but would have been all the rage in the first century where John was writing this epistle. So, beloved church, this group denied their sinfulness. They denied their need for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for their sins because, well, we don't need that. This, beloved church, would be the blood that they deny, but which Orthodox Christians would affirm. And so if this is the blood, this aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus, his suffering and death, what then is the water that they would affirm? Well, a number of answers have been given. I give two this morning by way of example, one being the correct one, I believe. Some have said that the water and the blood comes from a reference to the piercing of Jesus' side with a spear. Remember, when his side was pierced on the cross, we're told that out of his side flowed blood and water. The problem with this view is that if this were the case, then John's opponents would have objected to the water as much as they would have objected to the blood. They don't like the whole idea of the suffering of the Son of God. They reject that. But it's clear here that they have no problem with the water. They only have a problem with the blood. And if this is so, what could the water possibly be? Well, I believe the best explanation to the water here is the water of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. But it wouldn't just be his baptism. It would also include his earthly ministry up until his suffering and death. Remember, Jesus' baptism was the start of his earthly ministry, the three and a half or so years of his earthly ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist, having been identified by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then John baptizes Jesus, and John then sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus, and he hears the voice of the Father making a declaration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This would be the water. And it also fits with the idea of a testimony. God's testifying to the Son of God. Right? The Father is testifying to his Son. This is my beloved Son. This is God's testimony. And the Spirit descending shows us this. From here, then, Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and he begins his teaching and preaching ministry, along with the miraculous works that he does. Now, apparently, John's opponents liked the idea of the baptism of Jesus and the Spirit descending on him. It appealed to them. This likely was made to fit into their philosophy of the Christ empowering the man Jesus. No doubt they were enthralled by philosophy, and they liked the teaching ministry of Jesus, or at least they liked certain aspects of his teaching ministry. They liked ideas and teachings. They liked knowledge. What they didn't like was Jesus as the Christ going to the cross. In other words, beloved, they wanted a Jesus that fit their philosophy, a Jesus that fit their ideology. They wanted the water, but not the blood. And beloved church, this is something that we've seen over and over again in church history, is it not? People want a Jesus that fits into their philosophy or outlook of life, their worldview, but not Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures. They like bits and pieces that they pick up on. And beloved church, we've seen this in our own history as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Why are we called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Because the mainline Presbyterian Church departed from orthodoxy. The liberals or the modernists of the mainline Presbyterian Church liked a Jesus that was a good moral teacher. They liked a Jesus that was a good example for us, but they didn't like the supernatural. They denied the historical miracles. They denied his substitutionary atonement. They were absolutely repulsed by the idea that Jesus had to shed his blood to satisfy God's divine judgment against our sins. They hated the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That doctrine is that Jesus dies in our place, facing the wrath of God, facing the curse of God that we deserved, to give us peace with God. And so, like John's opponents, though, with a very different philosophy underpinning their view, they wanted a Jesus who came by water but not by the blood. They wanted, in other words, they wanted certain aspects of Jesus. That really appeals to them. They didn't want all of him, though. They didn't want the full-orbed ministry of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take very long to realize then, beloved church, as we look at the problem that John was facing, we hear the same thing all the time ourselves. Do we not? People talk about Jesus and their ideas about Jesus, and we see politicians using Jesus. We see all sorts of people talking about Jesus, yet what do they talk about? There are things they like about him, or things they believe about him. They like snippets from his ministry, but they don't believe the full-orbed truth about him. There are key aspects they simply don't like. It's distasteful. They don't want to deal with it. They want to turn Jesus into one of them, rather than following Jesus as he is revealed in the full counsel of the Word of God. See, they want a great moral teacher, but not a redeemer. They want Jesus, but not Jesus as he is revealed in the Scriptures. They want a Jesus made in their own image. There's a group of scholars I use the scare quotes there because I think that the scholarship is really terrible. Though they have PhDs, their methodology is ridiculous. A group called the Jesus Seminar, every Easter you may hear something about them. It was 20 years ago, maybe they were a little bit more popular, but they had a method where they were trying to determine in the Gospels what Jesus actually said and what he didn't say. What they would do is, as they would go through and find the different statements about that, you know, Jesus had made, they went through and they asked the question, do you think that Jesus really said this or not? Or how likely was it? And they had a series of marbles or markers that they could put in to say, well, I think it's sort of likely that he said this. Maybe he didn't say this. No, I don't think he said this. Yes, I do think he said this. Well, the irony of the whole thing is, how do you know? How do these scholars figure out what Jesus actually said versus what he didn't say? This is the record we have. How do you determine what to believe and what not to believe? Well, it becomes very clear that what's happening is they have a preconceived notion of a Jesus they like, an image of Jesus that fits their agenda, fits their goals, their ideology, their morality. And so they're simply seeing a reflection of themselves as they concoct their own Jesus. It's just reflecting them. I want Jesus to be like me. We have Jesus that can look like a hippie. We can have Jesus that looks like a civil rights activist. We can have Jesus that looks like Gandhi. We can have a Jesus that looks like all these other things. That's what people do. They pick what they like about Jesus, and they forget all the rest. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved church. Nothing new. We hear people saying things that Jesus said, like, judge not. You know, don't judge. Of course, ripped completely out of context. Or the golden rule. Again, it's ripped out of context to fit their own agenda. And of course, what comes after that is that they assert that those who hold to the fully biblical view of Jesus have gotten Jesus wrong and aren't following him at all. Jesus wouldn't press judgment against immorality. Really? How much of the New Testament is filled with that? Very point, Jesus calling out sin. And then the apostles calling out sin and saying you need to repent and believe in Christ. Judgment day is coming. Jesus, more than anyone else, talked about hell. How do you get around that? Again, it's a picking and choosing that we see. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. Give us the water. Give us what we like out of the water, but do not give us the blood. But John shows us, beloved church, that this is wrong. This isn't who Jesus is. Jesus has come by water and the blood. We must affirm the full teaching of Scripture concerning Jesus. We must take these phrases in context and say, what does Jesus mean here when he says this? When he says, judge not, what's he getting at? Because it's obvious an awful lot of judging is going on. Jesus judges. And Jesus calls his church to judge. And it's not a contradiction. You see, we have to study it in context and not just rip out phrases that we like and say, that'll stop you. No, beloved church, that's the way the world operates. They deny the full orbed life and ministry of Jesus. They deny his full teaching. But we must not be like that. We must affirm the full teaching of Scripture concerning Jesus. And anyone who does not affirm this full teaching concerning Jesus, John tells us very clearly, is not from God. And any person who denies these cardinal doctrines about Jesus, who he is and what he did, they do not have eternal life. The antichrists who've left, they don't have eternal life. The liberals of the mainline Presbyterian Church who deny the divinity of Christ and who deny substitutionary atonement are not of God. They do not have eternal life. Their Jesus is an idol. Beloved, this all flows out of a concern for the gospel and getting the gospel right. Because in the gospel, there is life. Distort that message, you get death. That's why we're so concerned about doctrine. We've got to keep it right. We've got to make sure we're getting it right and not listen to liars who have distorted and twisted into their for their own purposes. And so we affirm the teachings concerning Jesus. And as we do, we're told we have eternal life. Those who do not have eternal life. And then, beloved church, John declares to us that there are three that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come by water and the blood. He says there are three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So think about a court system, or think about the judicial system. In ancient Israel, how was a charge established? You didn't just have one person come up and say, I saw this happen, this is what happened. Okay, we need a couple more witnesses here. We need two or three witnesses. No charge is established except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and they can't contradict each other. That was one of the funny things that happened when we saw charges coming up against Jesus. These witnesses were brought forward, but they were all contradicting each other. They weren't saying the same thing. They were not in agreement. Well, if you're hearing witnesses coming forward and their stories are wildly different, you start to think to yourself, I don't think that's what happened. We discount their testimony because I'm not sure what they saw. But you get a couple of witnesses coming forward saying the same thing, maybe with slightly different detail, you begin to realize, okay, something did happen. A charge is established. So that's the idea that John is using here. We can verify the truth by getting witnesses. Let's get two or three witnesses. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 as he talks about the gospel, right? He talks about how, what is the gospel message? That Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then what does he say? And all these people saw him. If you're concerned about the truth of this, go ask them. They saw him. There are 500 others. A lot of them are still alive. Go ask them what they saw. We have witnesses, eyewitnesses that testify to the truth of what Paul's preaching. Well, that's the idea here, beloved church. There are witnesses. There are three that testify to the truth of who Jesus really is: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In other words, the Spirit testifies to the truth of who Jesus is, particularly, beloved church, through the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach us? What teaches us that Jesus came by water? God testified to Jesus being his only begotten Son at his baptism, and then it was further demonstrated by his mighty works and words. He spoke with authority. He did mighty deeds that no one else had ever done. He cast out demons. He could calm the sea. He could heal. Who could do that? But Jesus didn't only come by water. He also came by blood. That's the third who testifies, the blood. Jesus Christ came by blood. He came to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of his people so that his people could have eternal life with God. He came to be the propitiation for the sins of his people so that they could have peace with God. And how do we know that Jesus was successful? How do we know that he really accomplished salvation? Beloved, our Savior was vindicated or justified by his resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that testifies to us that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life by faith in Christ. And so the three testify to us who Jesus is as the Son of God, and that as we believe in his name, confessing these truths about him, really believing these truths about him. Again, it's not just mouthing, just saying the words, but actually believing in our hearts that these things are actually true. That as we believe, we have eternal life in his name. But what happens when someone refuses to listen to these three witnesses? They have access to them. They can read them. They can read the Word of God. What happens when they refuse to listen to these three witnesses? Well, beloved, the first thing we must recognize is that these three are ultimately really one big testimony. It's God's testimony. And so to refuse to believe them is to refuse to believe God himself. And let's take it a step further, because John does. John has no problem with stating where this goes. He states it clearly. If you don't believe the testimony of God, you are calling God a liar. If you don't believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and what they contain, this is God's testimony. A testimony like a testimony in a court of law. God's testifying that this is true. God has said, this is truth. If you don't believe this, you're calling God a liar. Beloved, as Cornelius Van Til was so apt to point out in dealing with what's called presuppositional apologetics, there's no neutrality. You cannot be neutral to God. You are either for God, submitting to him, believing his testimony, or you're against him by not believing. You can't choose a neutral third position. Van Til had a fancy way of saying it. He said, neutrality is negation. In other words, if you think you're neutral toward this, I'll hold my judgment off on whether or not this is true. Guess what? You've already decided it's false because you're not believing God's testimony. This is God's testimony. To refuse to hear God's word and believe God's word is to call God a liar. That's what John is saying. You can't be neutral toward the word of God. Our obligation, every person's obligation, is to hear and receive and believe God's word because it is his testimony. To refuse it, to deny it, is to call God a liar. That's what John's telling us. Listen again to verses 8 through 10. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now notice, beloved, that John says in verse 8 that these three agree. Remember that every charge is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, witnesses that have to agree. And what John is showing us here is that these three do agree. The testimony is true. It is God's testimony. It's greater than man's testimony. If you'd listen to three people telling you talk about a car accident and they all agree and you believe them, why aren't you believing God? God's testimony is greater. God's testimony is true. It is a testimony that all are required or obligated to believe. That's why, beloved church, I give a warning. You must believe this. And we pray to God that he would open our eyes so that we can believe it, because to hear the word of God read and preached and to walk away not believing it puts you in a really bad place. If you don't believe what you're hearing and it's faithful to the gospel, it's faithful to the word of God, then you're calling God a liar by refusing to listen, by refusing to heed it. It is dangerous to hear the preaching of the gospel and walk away unchanged, walk away in unbelief. It is an open rebellion against God. Because this isn't merely the words of men. This is the word of God. Refuse his testimony, it's an affront to his person. You're calling him a liar. We can't be neutral toward the word of God. We must not be neutral toward it. We must receive it and accept it for what it is. It's God's testimony concerning his Son. Beloved, do you realize that the Bible is God's testimony through his Spirit? And do you realize that the person who does not believe the Bible has taken the position that God is a liar? And so if a person does not believe the Bible and what the Bible teaches about God, sin, and salvation in Christ, they do not have life. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They are still under the wrath of God. But beloved church, I don't want to end there. Nor does John end there. Because this is actually written to help us. We have a warning section here, of course, against unbelief and about refusing to believe the testimony of God. But John also has a word of encouragement for us. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as he has offered to you in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as he's offered to you in the gospel, then you have eternal life. If you have believed God's testimony, you have God's testimony in you, you have the Spirit, you have life. John says this to us. Beloved, take this to heart. This is not just for the church of the first century. This is for you and for me today. Listen carefully. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You who have professed faith in Christ, and you who sincerely believe the words that came out of your mouth, you who have professed faith in Christ and believe in your heart that these things are true, you have eternal life. That's God's promise to you. You have life. You don't need to wonder if you have eternal life. You don't need to doubt whether or not you have eternal life. God is declaring it to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you confess him and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you have eternal life. God has promised. Praise God for the eternal life we have through faith in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this gift of your word. We thank you for your testimony. For you have testified to Jesus Christ who he is, and you've testified what he has done. And you have shown, Father, through his work, that you are the one who has sent him. And he has accomplished all that you've given him to do. That he is the only begotten, that he is the one through whom there is salvation, and he alone is the one through whom there is salvation. There is salvation in no other name, and there is no other Jesus. People may speak of Jesus in different ways, and they may distort the teachings of Scripture to have a Jesus that conforms to their image, but Father, we know that that is merely an idol. We thank you that you have revealed to us who Jesus truly is. We thank you today for all here who have professed faith in this Jesus. We rejoice today in the drummer families who have professed faith. We rejoice in all of our members who have confessed Christ and who believe, truly believe. For Father, we have life in his name. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace to stand firm in this truth, that we would persevere even when suffering comes. We pray that we would hear the testimony of your word and realize that it's true. And Father, we pray that you would also remind us that we have hope in the midst of our sufferings. The one thing suffering does to us, it makes us wonder, is it all true? Is it worth it? Grant us grace through your word, the testimony, your testimony, by your Spirit. May we come to be solid, even in suffering, on our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And as we confess that he has come in the flesh, that he has come by water and the blood, may we not shrink back at suffering, but may we stand firm with hope. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.